Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Glad to see you all tonight. Tonight I want to continue building the case that Genesis 1:1, 1:2, 1:3, those early chapters, the creation chapters, have to be approached as literally as we can possibly approach them. And I was basing my argument last week, and we'll continue this week, basing my argument on the fact that the rest of the biblical writers, Old and New Testament, refer to the creation account in a literal fashion. And not only do they refer to it and say, you know, these things happened, we can count on this, make reference backwards to it, but they actually develop theology from it. And that's really, really important, because if what happens in the early Genesis account is a fable, if it's not true, if God is not creator, then all of the theology that grows out of that assumption is fallacious theology. Is that logical enough? If you're going to base your theology on a fable that never happened, then your theology is a fable. So it really matters that even in the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, Peter, we're going to see tonight, John, all make references back to the Genesis account as proof, as foundation for the theology that they espouse. So my thinking is, if you've got Jesus, and you know my whole Christianity, my entire theology is Christocentric. It starts at Christ. If I can accept Christ as dead, buried, resurrected, then I can accept the rest of it. If he did, in fact, get up out of the grave, then he's as good a starting point for God as I need. If he, in fact, died, buried, got up from the grave again, then if he says something's true, I got to go with that, because he's already proven that he is who he said he was, and therefore the Son of God. And so even if what he says conflicts with human reason or science or even sometimes human logic, like when he says, you live by dying. No, you live by living. When he says things that sound paradoxical, you get by giving. No, you get by hoarding to yourself. That's how you do it. So even when he says things that seem paradoxical, they are true because he's the only person who ever came from heaven to tell us what it was like. And he spoke about heaven like it was his living room, like he knew it like the back of his hand, and walked around saying things like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would describe it. Where does he get that kind of authority? Why is he able to say, this is what heaven's like, trust me, believe me on this one? Well, that's because there was this assumption of authority in Christ that he has the right to talk about things concerning God and that he can speak about them authoritatively. And he had that kind of authority that no other man had. Even the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, were stunned, even at his young age, 13, were stunned that he spoke with this sort of authority. It's one of the words that comes up frequently in the gospel that even his enemies would say, no man ever spoke like this. Where does he get this kind of authority? And it's because he was the unique man who came from heaven and actually did know these things that we just don't know, and came and said, well, here's how it works. And in the midst of talking about here's how it works, he mentions Adam and Eve. Well, that's pretty good authority for saying, okay, then the human race started with Adam and Eve. I got to go with that. He buys the creation story is the point. Now, within the modern church world, there is the encroachment, I touched on it last week, the encroachment of intelligent design. Are you familiar with that theory that's going around now? Intelligent design is sort of a compromise that is going on now between the scientific world and the church world, where science doesn't want to really admit to God and the implications of God, because then you end up with sin and salvation and Savior and Christian. So they want to avoid all that. But they're also stuck not being able to deny that the universe has order and that it's not random. One of the examples I heard several years ago, a friend of mine's dad is an astronomer. I don't know a great deal about astronomy, but as an astronomer, he grew up believing the Big Bang. That's what he'd always been taught, the Big Bang. I read an article just this week on the Big Bang because I don't know if you saw the two American Nobel Prize winners. One, the Nobel Prize for evidence they claim helps us understand the Big Bang. And they described it as the universe beginning really small and then exploding out into all of this. And that's what my friend's dad grew up with, the Big Bang. And of course, they never go pre-bang, you'll notice. They never tell you where the stuff came from that banged. They won't get into where the materials came from that produced the bang. The Big Bang becomes the starting point for the universe. But just like we're talking here, Genesis 1:1, there's stuff before that. Well, to me, Big Bang presupposes a lot of things. It presupposes that there was something to bang in the first place. Where did that come from? Where did that have its origin and start? So my friend's dad, being an astronomer, growing up on the Big Bang, said that he reached the point where he embraced the fact that God must exist because there were too many anomalies in the universe that didn't follow the rules of the Big Bang. Like, for instance, if the Big Bang is true, then the whole universe blew outward from a central point. And so you could count on movement, especially out in space where there wouldn't be anything to prohibit movement, that it would start from the center and then expand outwards. And all the universe would follow that pattern. Except that there are entire galaxies out there moving the wrong way, crisscrossing the outward pattern. That can't happen. And so my friend's dad came to the conclusion, there has to be a creator. Big Bang doesn't work. You won't read that when they're handing out the Nobel Prize, but mankind wants so badly to believe the Big Bang so that they can eliminate God from their thinking and conscience that they're willing to continue to advance a notion that isn't even provable from the evidence. So the next step in that is you have scientists like my friend's dad who says, but there's design. There must be a creator. Enter the concept of intelligent design, which doesn't go all the way to saying there's God and God created, but it does say there's enough order to creation that we have to admit that there's intelligence to the creation. And the sad part was seeing in the last 5 years, seeing churches and denominations, John Paul II vocally accepted the idea because he saw it as at least being a step in the right direction toward admitting God existed. But as soon as you do that, you've admitted that your position, God as creator, isn't strong enough to stand on its own. I would have much rather seen the church world the same way I advocated against the Da Vinci Code or whatever else. Everyone went, oh, Da Vinci Code, it's going to ruin the church. I would have rather that everybody in the church just stood up and said, no, it's not going to do us any damage whatsoever. It's just a lie and it's just a fable and it won't hurt us. You don't have to defend a lion. God is on his throne. He's doing whatever he pleases and you've done us no damage at all. Stop the hand wringing. I wish that that was the church position where creation is concerned, that rather than saying, oh, well, at least there's a middle position here, intelligent design, let's try to embrace that. I'd rather we just stood up and said, no, either you come all the way to God is the creator, the biblical position, or you just admit to atheism, because those are really your two choices. Yeah. You either admit that God does not exist and does not create, or you admit that the whole of the creation screams that God exists. And that's Paul's argument in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, that what can be known of God is clearly displayed in the creation. And therefore, every man is guilty before God because they had sufficient evidence not to save them, not sufficient evidence to reveal everything they needed to know about Christ, but sufficient proof of the existence of God to hold them guilty.
If they're not willing to accept God as the intelligent designer, whom are they saying is?
They're just going so far as to admit that there is intelligent design. Now, whether you want to call that nature, you know, pardon me? Space aliens. There's design here somewhere, and they're willing to admit design exists. And like I talked about last week, You know, back in Darwin's day, a cell was the smallest living organism they could find. Now scientists know that within a cell, there are components, parts and pieces. And they know that DNA is created by protein strings. And there's intelligence in the protein strings that dictates the way that the DNA string is established. Well, Darwin didn't know any of that. So it was easier for him to say, well, a cell climbed up out of the cosmic ooze. Which, by the way, at this very moment, John Shelby Spong, still a bishop in the Anglican Church, is running around advocating intelligent design and telling people, I've heard him say it several times, you can find him on the internet saying, that mankind did evolve out of the cosmic mud somewhere in the past. Because the idea of intelligent design is this intelligence, whatever we call it, whether we call it God or not, this intelligence designed things to work the way they worked, but then the evolution of species happened as a result of the intelligence of the design, but it still was a matter of evolution. So my point is, in order to embrace intelligent design, you do have to deny that the first chapters of Genesis are literal. If you deny that the first chapters of Genesis are literal, then you deny that God is creator. I touched on this last week. I'm going to really pound it this week, that God is defined in the Bible. This is definitional. This is substantive. This is essential, that God is creator. Because many authors in the Old and New Testament are going to argue that the reason we are subject to God is because he is creator. He's the one who made you. When you die, you meet your maker. He's the one who actually made all things, made all people. And if you say that the first couple chapters of Genesis aren't literal, aren't true, aren't genuine, then you are denying one of the intrinsic characteristics that the Bible says God alone has. That very complicated sentence ended with the word has. For instance, 1 Peter 4, this may be one of those nights where you have to write stuff down again, because I'm going to be reading a lot of stuff, but if you want to try to keep up, we're going to start in 1 Peter 4. Starting at verse 18, I'm really only going to read 18 and 19 here. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Do you see how easily Peter used God's creatorhood, his creatorship, as the basis for his theology? Christians suffer. And then he says, but when you suffer, realize that you're suffering according to the will of God, and then commit the keeping of your soul to the very God who created you. If he created you, he knows you. David writes about it in the Psalms, that God knows every thought and intention of his heart and mind. God knows my down-sitting and my uprising. He knows my thoughts before I think them. Jeremiah saying that God chose him before he formed him in the womb. This creatorhood of God is intrinsic to Christian theology and biblical theology. Where are you going to find peace in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trouble? Peter says you take it to God because he, after all, is creator. He created you. In the book of Psalms, it says that he pities us because he knows that we're dust. Why would he know that?
Because he's creator.
How would he know that? Yeah, because he's the one that created mankind out of the dust. If that didn't happen, then the reassurance we get from knowing that God pities us in our pathetic state, that all goes away if he did not, in fact, create man out of the dust. And since people will want to look that up, give me a moment. I know. Oh, you've already got it. All right. It's erased. Let's see. Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pities his children, so does the Lord pity them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. So where does God get that kind of pity for his creatures? Because they are creatures, and he knows that we are dust. Where does David get that? How could David write that kind of theology? He took Genesis 1 very literally, that we are dust. Got that? Book of Romans, first chapter, starting at verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So when Paul writes about idolatry, he says they formed their idols like four-footed beasts and creeping things and birds, and they ended up worshiping creatures more than the Creator. Well, if everything simply evolved, God is not Creator, and we can't be rightly called his creatures. What is creature? What does that mean, creature? It means created thing. He's the Creator. We are the created. And so he can say here that men are responsible for their idolatry because they have raised created things above the Creator. We would all agree with that theology. Worship God and him alone, and don't worship idols, statues, or images of beasts or people or four-footed things or birds. Don't worship that. Worship God only. But he bases that whole theology on the fact that God is Creator. Eliminate Genesis 1, and that theology also goes away. Because God's no longer Creator. He doesn't demand that kind of respect. He now is just some sort of intelligent designer. Okay, now I'm going back into the Old Testament. Now that I've shown that this is New Testament theology based on and calling God Creator, I'm going to spend a little time in the Old Testament, 2 Kings. And by the time we get done tonight, I think we're going to have a very consistent biblical testimony to God is Creator. And that's really all I'm here to establish tonight. 2 Kings 19. I'll wait, I hear flipping pages. I'll wait. 2 Kings 19, 14 and 15. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So he starts his prayer to God. This letter is bad news. This letter is, you're about to be wiped out. This letter is bad news. And he goes and spreads it out before God, and he cries out to God and starts his prayer with, you can take care of this. After all, you made heaven and earth. It's the founding principle that gives him the courage to go before God, knowing that God can take care of this. See, if you strip away from me the knowledge, the realization that God created everything, then you also strip away from me the confidence that God can take care of my bills, my heartache, my family, my health, my finances. My confidence that God will care for all those things comes from the fact that God is personal in the Bible, that he cares about people individually, that he calls out his sheep by name. This is a personal relationship. But if he's just an intelligent designer who started the cosmic ooze and then let the first cell climb up and off it went, that is completely impersonal and he doesn't care. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is intimately, actively involved in the affairs of his people. 2 Chronicles 2. Very similar. This time, the king of Tyre talking to Solomon. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, This is 2 Chronicles 2, verses 11 and 12. Then Huram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord has loved his people, he has made thee king over them." Huram said, moreover, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth." This is definitional to who the God of Israel is. King of Tyre, not an Israelite. King of Tyre, enemy of Israel. Writing to curry favor with Solomon, because Solomon's rich and powerful, and in writing to him says, the God of Israel is defined by the fact that he made heaven and earth. Which means to me that even outside of Israel, they well knew that the God of Israel was defined as the God who made heaven and earth. Unlike all those other gods or all those other idols who might have been responsible for maybe flies or grass, or in Egypt they had, you know, thousands of gods for everything. But the God of Israel is defined by the fact that he made everything, the God of heaven and earth. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel that made heaven and earth, who has given to David, the king, a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding, that might build a house for the Lord and a house for his kingdom." So here he's really writing a political letter to say to Solomon, well, the people of Israel are very fortunate that God gave them David, and then David got a wise son in Solomon. Your people are very, very fortunate. But to curry favor with him, points out, and your God is the God that made heaven and earth. That means that among the Israelites, again, I'm going to use that same word, this was definitional. Which God is Yahweh? Which God is that God of Israel? The God that made heaven and earth.
Are there any other cultures and everything that had, in Egypt, for instance, is a good example, like you said, that they have all these many, many gods. Are there other ones out there that say, okay, there is one that creates, like Allah, you know?
No. I mean, there were other monotheistic religions like Zoroastrianism. Yeah. But they did not align themselves necessarily with Yahweh or the God of Israel. And that is one of the reasons, since you brought that up, some of the staunchly monotheistic religions, one God only, like the Islamics, disagree with Christianity on the basis of the idea of the Trinity. And so they call us polytheists. Because they say, you have three gods, and there's only one God, and he's Allah. But we'll get into the Trinity. I mean, we won't get far past Genesis 1:1 before we're stuck in the Trinity. So we'll get there. Psalm 115, starting at verse 9. Are you getting a feel for this? Because this is all I'm going to do is hammer you with this all night tonight. It's all you're going to get tonight. Psalm 115, starting at verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heaven of heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Look at all that language. First off, he is the God who made heaven and earth. That's the God of Israel, that's Yahweh, the one who is credited with making heaven and earth. And the heaven, even the heavens, Paul talks about knowing a man, and then he says, whether in the body or not, I don't know, the Lord knows. That's not too mysterious, huh? He says, and such a man had been to the third heaven. And we talked about this a little bit in the Revelation study, that the word heaven is used three different ways in the Bible. It's used of heaven and earth, which is the heavens like where the birds fly, the birds in the heavens. And then there are the heavens where the stars are, the firmament. And so that's space, as we would call it, the universe, those heavens. But then there's the third heaven where God dwells, which is usually what we mean when we say heaven. Up there where God dwells. Here he says, the heavens where the birds are and all the stars in the firmament you made, and even the heavens up there where you dwell, you made all that, and you made it all for yourself. But look at this phrase. He has given the earth to the children of men. So how did the children of men, how did you and I humans end up on earth? Because God put us here. God gave us the earth. Now that doesn't jibe at all with the idea that we just graduated up from monkeys. If he just started a cell and that cell became kangaroos, zebras, and Paul, then you're all on an equal plane. But to have given men authority over the earth, to subdue it, to have actual dominion over the creatures on the earth, is only justified by the fact that God designed it that way and gave the earth to men. And that's what David's argument here is. He has given it to the children of men. You're in Psalm 115, go over to Psalm 121, the first four verses. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Do you get the sense that David meant this? This is how he defined God. David says, God, you say, which God? He doesn't even bother to say Jehovah, Yahweh. He says, the one that made heaven and earth. That's the God I worship. My help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The God who takes care of you, who watches over you while you're asleep, the one who keeps the universe ticking, the one who keeps the world spinning and gravity working, the one who keeps you breathing even when you're utterly unconscious, did all that because he created everything. The creator of heaven and earth is the God that cares for you. That's David's argument. And when you get a sense of that, it's a great comfort. When you know the one who not only made everything, but knows everything, the one who has tomorrow in his hands, the one who has predetermined the way it's all going to play out, that God is on your side. Wow, that'll make me Pentecostal. Isn't that what you claimed last week? You said you almost got Pentecostal at the end of last week. Yeah, that's where I heard that. Sounded familiar when I said it. Yeah, I mean, that I can't know a greater joy in this lifetime than to know that the creator of heaven and earth is taking care of me, taking care of my kids, taking care of my health, keeping my mind reasonably sound, and keeping me breathing when I'm unconscious. I mean, that God, the one who made everything, is on my side. It doesn't get better than that. Take away the fact that God is creator, you take away all that. All that goes away. He has no power. He has no authority. He's just the unmoved mover. He started it all and he sat back and he watched. And all the craziness you see on planet Earth right now has no purpose. All the suffering you go through, no purpose. All the stupid stuff that happens in life is a completely random chance occurrence. And the bad stuff that happens in the world can just as easily happen to you because it really is just a big toss of the dice down here. Throw the dice and see what happens, because there is nobody up there who cares. But David argues repeatedly that he cares, and the reason he cares is this is all his. He made all this, and he's doing with it what he pleases. And part of what he pleases is having special care and concern and love for particular people. That's how he designed it. And if you're in that design and he loves and cares for you, that's the God who rules and controls and made everything caring about you, and it just doesn't get better than that. So, Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33. This is after Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 33, let's start at verse 25. We'll just read two verses. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. This is Jeremiah speaking for God, saying to the Israelites who are in captivity in Babylon at that time, He is reassuring them that they are going to be brought out of that captivity and returned to the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason they can count on that promise coming true is because God says, I made day and night. That's Genesis 1. I'm the one that made day and night. And if I did not, look at this language, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of the heaven and the earth, in other words, everything that's going on in the stars and the earth and the universe, if I didn't do that, then you have no hope. But since I'm the one who did that, I will also bring you out and bring you back to your land. The reason you can count on the promises of God, because we as Christians have a lot of promises in this Bible, promises made to us as believers in God. And the reason we can count on God keeping his word and keeping those promises is he's the one who made the light, made the dark, spun the planets, made the universe. It all belongs to him. He's in charge of it. Therefore, we can count on him doing everything he said he's going to do, because there is no force larger than him that can stop his hand from doing everything he said he's going to do. And that's God's own argument. Look, when God picks up the creation to argue his own cause, God is taking Genesis 1 literally. Is that too obvious? And so, you know, when I'm interpreting Genesis 1, I got to go with God on this one. If he's going to come and argue from Genesis 1, I got to get on his side in that argument. All right, into the New Testament. Acts 4. We've been in the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. Acts 4 should be very familiar to you. Remember the man that was healed? That Peter healed at the gate that was called Beautiful? Yeah, let's go back and look at that for a moment, starting at verse 22 of Acts 4. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So now, after the cross, how do the Israelites continue to identify Yahweh? As the one who made heaven and earth and the seas and everything that's in them. Again, definitional to who God is. Old Testament, New Testament, God is defined by the fact that he made everything. If you don't take Genesis 1, 2, 3 literally, then these people are saying completely fallacious things and praying to a God that doesn't exist. And what hope do we have? Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now tie all this together for a moment. Their argument here is twofold. First, it's you just healed this guy who's been lame for 40 years, and he instantaneously not only was healed, but his legs were strengthened. The muscles that he had never used became usable, and he got up on his feet and he walked. They said, oh yeah, of course God would do that. God made everything. He made the first man out of dust. Of course he'd be able to do this to a man. So their argument is, yes, the God who made everything, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that is in them, has renewed this man, because that would be the God who has that kind of ability. Secondly, they argue that the God who made everything is in control of the future, because then they quote David and say, David has said that the heathen were going to rage against your son, and that is exactly what happened, which means that David predicted exactly what was going to occur right here in our own lifetime, which means that God is in control of the future. Why and how? Because he made everything. And it all redounds back to his rulership. He does whatever he wants. So their whole definition of God, their faith in God, their confidence in God, and their confidence in the future with God was all based on the fact that God created everything. Got that? Am I boring you to tears? Have I become redundant yet? Because the Bible's redundant. It's all in here. It keeps saying it. Acts 14. Oh, hey, by the way, too, as long as you're turning to Acts 14, go ahead and turn there. But let's see now. Peter just healed that guy. Did Peter heal him by his own spirit, his own power, his own authority? No. whose power and authority did he heal the man by? So then, do you have the Holy Spirit of God here taking the creation story quite literally? Pardon me?
He participated.
Yeah, wouldn't he be quite literal with it? So now you've got in the Old Testament God testifying that he made heaven and earth. Here in the New Testament, you've got the Holy Spirit testifying that God made heaven and earth. This seems to be a consistent pattern. God himself argues for his own literal creation. So I'm just going to keep saying it. If you take the literal creation story out of the Bible, or if your theology or desire to please men reaches the point where you have to say, well, we're going to go for some middle ground, and we're going to go with the intelligent design thing, and we're not going to go with the completely literal reading of the first couple chapters of Genesis, you have not just done damage to the beginning of the book, you've done damage to the warp and woof of the whole book. Because the whole book keeps going back to that starting event and saying, this is real, this is true, this is genuine. So I don't think people understand the damage they're doing when they try to take that sort of middle ground position and say, well, there's design, but not necessarily a God who has intention, who's in control of everything. And they think that they are limiting their argument to the Genesis account. But you're not. You're actually undermining the core of everything we believe about who God is and the entire biblical testimony of who God is. So you're doing a great deal of damage to the very core faith if you don't take it literally. What did I say, Acts 14?
Yep.
Good, one person was listening. Good. I'm glad you were here. Acts 14, starting at verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. So when Paul did miracles, they said, oh, look, the gods, the Roman gods, have come down upon us. And so they start using Roman names, and they end up calling Paul and Barnabas Jupiter or Mercury, thinking that they are gods walking among men. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. These people wanted to cut open an ox in sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, they rent their clothes and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Now, he's just made a contrast between their Roman gods, through the pantheon of gods of Roman mythology, which are really just Greek gods. And in the Hellenization of Rome, all of those Greek gods were just given Roman names. So we're talking about a long history of mythological beings who Paul is now standing against and saying you need to turn from the vanity of all these made-up gods to the true and living God. And the very next thing out of his mouth is, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein? That's the real God. So he's using it as definitional in contrast to the whole Greco-Roman pantheon of gods, all their mythological gods. They are the gods who are not. This is the God that is. In what way is he the God that is? He's the God that made everything. He's the God that made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it. So when I use the term, as I have way too many times tonight, when I use the term definitional, I'm not kidding around. The whole Bible identifies God as the one who made everything. And the God that didn't make everything isn't God. You're either the God that made everything, which makes you the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, or you're nothing. You're an idol. You're a myth. You don't exist because you didn't make everything. Everything exists, and it was made by the God that is. Got that? Okay. Acts 17. This is now Paul arguing with the philosophers on Mars Hill. Naturally, among the Greeks, he's going to run into people who are going to argue philosophy with him. It always amazes me to see theologians shrink before philosophers. theologians who, for some reason, well, I shouldn't even say theologians, they're hardly worth the title, preachers who shrink before worldly philosophy because they're just afraid, or else they're just not biblically adept enough to think that the Bible can stand toe-to-toe with philosophy. And so they try to avoid it, or, you know, sweep it on the carpet to cry, or just don't engage it. Paul goes to Mars Hill, where the philosophers are, to stand there and preach Jesus to them. Because truth is truth, regardless of how purportedly intelligent the audience is that you're speaking to. Even if you're standing in front of very intelligent scientists who are arguing for intelligent design, or arguing for Darwinism, or arguing for the Big Bang, and even if they end up getting awards and get to go to Sweden and get $1 million, and even if the world gets together and says, you are phenomenally smart, we're going to give you a Nobel Prize for science because you have given us more evidence that the Big Bang exists. In that crowd, when they all get together over there, it's Sweden, right? Stockholm, is that where they go and get their award? When they all get there, do you think that they would give a moment to listen to a Christian walk in and argue about creation at that moment? Do you think they're going to give a moment for somebody to walk in and say, yeah, but you know what it says in the Bible? They're going to laugh you to scorn. You are going to be out on the curb instantly. They'll put you out. Yeah, you and your traditions. You and your fables. You and your God who makes everything. Except that, yeah, if you pay any attention to science, and the kids and I were talking about this the other day, if you pay attention to science and how it develops, every 20, 30 years, they have to refix everything, rethink everything, change everything. I mean, why was Darwin wrong about the cell? Because he didn't know what we know about cells now. When I was in school, the atom was the smallest particle, right? Now we know the atom has a nucleus. Now we know there's protons and neutrons. How long has it been since we started talking about quarks? It just keeps coming around and changing and new development and new findings and new... So anytime science puts their foot down and says, oh, we have proof now. Every time they dig up a monkey skull, they go, well, we have figured out that this is the missing link and it goes back 40 zillion years. And so this tells us more about the origin of man. And do you think somebody who's convinced of that is really going to listen to you say, well, let me read Genesis 1:1 to you? No. So Paul goes to Mars Hill, where the philosophers are, where the Stoics and the Epicureans are, where the people who are studying Platonism are, where the people who are arguing Socratic method are. And he walks into the midst of them and finds that they are worshiping every known possible god up there they can possibly think of. And there's this one place of an unknown god because they just don't want to miss one. So, you know, and he launches in on them. So Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. This is Acts 17, verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. That's a good start. That's the way to make friends. That is so seeker sensitive, wasn't it? Yeah. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made of hands. How did he just define God? He said, you're even afraid of this God over here you don't know, so you have this unknown God inscription. Let me tell you who the God is you don't know. The God you don't know is the God who made everything, and you don't know him. How can you be that smart? How can you be so wise in your own conceit that you don't know the God that made everything? That's the speech we need to go to Stockholm and make.
Yes.
But we need to be able and willing and strong enough and convicted enough to stand in front of people who think they know everything and say, how can you be that smart and not know the God that made everything? That does not sound smart to me. Again, like I said, Paul's argument in Romans that the universe stands as testimony to the foolishness of men who don't know the God that made it. And it is sufficient evidence of the existence of God that no man can say they didn't know. Paul concludes, they are therefore all without excuse. You have no excuse as long as the universe stands. But men will go, well, we're very smart. We proved God doesn't exist. Really, you're so smart that you don't know the God that made everything. Well done. Good for you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Do you get that? He's arguing against all their temples that they've erected to all these different gods and the inscription on one temple to an unknown god. And he says, you are way too superstitious. You don't know the God who made everything, because if you did know him, you would realize he doesn't dwell in temples that are made with men's hands. Why? Because he made everything. He owns everything, and he gives all life and breath and all things. Whatever things exist, whatever life exists, whatever breath exists, God gives it. Now that is 180 degrees removed from the idea that suddenly, cataclysmically, by chance and without any purpose, suddenly life sprang into being in a cell in the cosmic ooze. That is the complete opposite of the idea that everything that lives and has breath is a creation of God. And that's what Paul went up there and argued. You don't know the God who made everything. And he doesn't need anything, seeing that he's the one that gives everything. So what are you going to do for him? You're going to build him a temple? It's not like he's going to come hang out in the temple. He lives in the heaven of heavens. Like he's going to come down and see some structure that men made and go, ooh, I'm moving in. This is nice. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and determined the bounds of their habitation. Wow, is that sovereign? Do you think these philosophers just bought right into that? Oh yeah, good, thanks for telling us that. No, of course not. They were so wrapped up in their own foolish pride and man-made ego and wisdom, and that was no hindrance to Paul to stand right up and tell them the truth anyway. Because the truth is the truth anyway. And a lion doesn't need a defense. He's a lion. And so you stand up and you tell the truth. God made everything, including every man, and his argument here is every man has the same blood. Yes, there are different racial distinctions and characteristics, but they all share the same blood. In that blood, by the way, comes the sin of Adam, so all men are sinful. That's his argument in the book of Romans. And not only did he make every man, but he has determined their times before appointed. All men have their times appointed. In other words, you're born when he determined you were going to be born. You die when he says it's time for you to die. Don't care who you are, if you're living on his planet, in his universe, he appointed your time. It's Paul's argument. And then he goes on and says, and he has determined the bounds of their habitation. Why do certain people groups who look the same all live in a certain area or a certain region? He says that wasn't happenstance, that wasn't chance, that wasn't migratory patterns. He determined where they were going to be, and he put them there. And you're certainly going to see that, by the way, as we get into early Genesis and you bump into the Tower of Babel. And you have all the people gathered at the Tower of Babel, and God confuses their languages so that they break off into people groups of a common language. And he scatters people out and starts the building and the creation of nations. Paul, standing on Mars Hill, takes that whole Genesis thing quite literally. And since I am, after all, a Paulinist, I got to get on his side in that argument. So he determines the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps, if haply, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul is arguing for God's absolute sovereign control over everything based on the fact that God made everything. Revelation 14. You knew before I got done we get to Revelation. Revelation 14. I'll only go for one verse from Revelation. Revelation 14, starting at verse 6. Revelation 14, 6 to 8 is what we'll read. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. So the angel that comes to preach the everlasting gospel, in Matthew 24, Jesus is asked, what are going to be the signs of your coming? The end of the age. One of the things he says, one of the signs that he says are going to be an indication of his return and the end of the age, is he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations as a witness, as a testimony against them. This is the fulfillment of that. At the end of the book, at the end of time, the John's revelation of how it's all going to wind up, an angel comes and speaks to the humans that are left on earth. And as he preaches to them, he preaches that they need to worship which God? Come and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea. So you start at Genesis 1:1, and you've got the God who makes the heaven and the earth and the light and the dark and the sea and all the living things and all the creatures and all the fish, and he makes all those things. And you get to Revelation, and the last thing that happens before God pours out his wrath and begins the process of introducing the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth and the recreation of the whole creation, the last thing that happens is he sends an angel to remind everybody that he's the God that made heaven and earth. Do you understand how definitional this is now? It's all over the book from start to finish. It is intrinsic to the only God of the Bible. So you're not just doing damage to Genesis 1 when you try to say that that's a fable. You're doing damage to the entirety of who God represents himself to be all the way through his word. The fourth chapter of the book of Luke is the genealogy of Jesus. This is really interesting. Turn to Luke 4:38 for a second so you can see it with your own eyes. Matthew, because he is trying to establish that Jesus is the Messiah that is predicted all the way through the Old Testament, that he is the king that is coming to establish the kingdom, he traces Jesus' genealogy back to David, because that's really all Matthew has to do to establish the notion that he is the Messiah that was predicted to come and rebuild and establish the kingdom of Israel. Getting him back to David, proving that he is David's seed and offspring, is all he needs, which is why when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, they sing Hosanna to the Son of David. To the Israelites, to the Jews, that was a very important nomenclature. You are, in fact, the son of David, come to establish the kingdom. But when Luke creates his genealogy, read Luke 4:38, Tom.
Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon.
That can't possibly be right.
I didn't think so either.
Wait. 3:38. So read Luke 3:38. This is the end of Luke's genealogy of Jesus.
The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Okay, so now what is Luke trying to establish there? He's trying to establish that the genealogy of Jesus can be traced all the way back to Adam, and then he calls Adam the son of God. If Darwinism is correct, you got to go back to Adam, back to the monkeys, back to the first cell. But he goes back as far as Adam and stops right there because Adam was the first man and traces Jesus to Adam to God. Mankind started in Luke's writing, in Luke's estimation. Now, by the way, Luke, writing to a Gentile, trying to establish that Jesus was the perfect man. You know, the Greeks were very big into the perfect man, the perfect human specimen, not only the Olympic man, but the intelligent man, the philosophical uber man. And Luke is writing to say, Jesus is that man. He is the perfect man because he is the Son of God. Who can compete with that? And so he traces him all the way back to Adam and Adam to God. So where would Luke have learned that? Where would Luke have gotten this notion that Jesus as the perfect man could be traced all the way back to Luke? He has to have learned that at Jesus' feet. But does it sound here like Luke thought Adam was literal? Sure, we're still dealing with New Testament writers who walked and talked with Jesus, writing that Jesus is a descendant of Adam and Adam is directly from God. The New Testament writers take Genesis 1 very literally. Romans 5, can you give me 10 more minutes? I know it's late. We're never going to make it. We're never going to make it. Romans 5, we'll end with that. I'm just trying to beat this into your heads. I'm sure that by now, part of you is going, okay, I get it, but I also want you to see the preponderance of evidence. A good lawyer will keep building his case and building his case until everybody in the jury goes, well, this is inescapable, I'm ready to vote, let's go. And they go back into the jury room for less than 10 minutes and come out with a verdict because the evidence is overwhelming. And that's what I'm trying to do is get everybody who listens to this to just go, well, there's just way too much evidence. So we'll do Romans 5 and we'll call it a night and we'll pick up there next week and keep going. Romans 5, let's start at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, that all have sinned. What is he saying there? Who's the one man that must have sinned so that death passed onto all humanity?
Adam.
Adam. Does it sound like Paul was taking the Adam story quite literally here?
Yep.
Sure, of course. Get this right. If there is no Adam, if there is no first man created by God in a state of innocence, if there is no fall in the garden, then men are not sinners. Men are just morally neutral creatures. And whatever they do, and there is no right, and there is no wrong. And there is no responsibility, and there is no sin. You know, as they've been raising successively, generation after generation of kids who have gone through the public school system and have been taught the idea that not only does God not exist and we've extricated God and his commandments and his Bible out of the school system completely, but then they've also taught this sort of moral relativism, you know, as long as you don't hurt someone else, whatever you do is okay. What has happened to the kids? Have they gotten better? No, we're watching each successive generation of kids become worse and worse and worse. Is it any surprise? A couple years ago when we read about the teenage girl who at her senior prom went in the bathroom, gave birth, and put the baby in a garbage can. Terrible story. No surprise to me. If she had done it 6 months earlier, it would have just been abortion. She just waited till she had the baby and just aborted herself and put it in the garbage. Why shouldn't she? The school she was there at the dance in has told her that there is no genuine right and wrong, and morality is all relative, and she later said she couldn't let anybody know and couldn't tell her parents because they would kill her, and she was more afraid of her parents than she was God, and her sense of right and wrong was all dictated by the moral relativity that the school had taught her. Of course she put her baby in the garbage can. I know that's an extreme example, but I'm trying to shake us up into realizing that this generation and the generation successes from here that are being taught that there is no God and creation didn't happen and there is no Adam and there is no fall and there is no sin and that's all a fable, well, then you can only expect them to get worse and worse. Why wouldn't you? If you tell people there's no right and wrong and it's all relative, do you expect them to get better? You're a fool if you do. You have to expect human beings, knowing what we know of human beings, forget theology for a minute. Given what we know of human beings experientially, if you take the reins off human beings, they don't do better. They do worse. That's people. More lying, more cheating, more deceiving, more killing, more murder. Well, we're living in that generation. More abortion. More lying. Is it any surprise when you turn on the news every single day and some other joker in Congress has done some other horrible, heinous thing? Are we surprised anymore? No, and those are supposedly our leaders. Well, Paul's theology is Adam actually existed, Adam actually fell, and therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Did he just name Adam by name there? Yeah. He sees Adam as real as Moses. And he argues that every man between Adam and Moses died. And that is proof, according to Paul, that all men are sinners. So the creation story in Adam himself is intrinsic to the theology that says all men need a savior. If you take away the reality of Adam and the reality of the fall, then you take away the necessity of Christ. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. Now, as Paul develops that theology, he says Adam, as the single man who became the federal head for all humanity, is a symbol, is an emblem of Christ who would come and be the head over all his people. Take away the literal rendering of Adam, and you take away the typification of Christ in his ability to die substitutionarily for all his people. If we are not all dead in Adam, we can't possibly all be alive in Christ. Because the whole theology of imputed sinfulness and imputed righteousness is based on the reality of Adam's fall. And that whole theology goes away if you take away the literal rendering of Genesis. You understand all that? Do you see how intrinsic this is? Let me finish reading this and we'll go. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Standard Pauline theology of substitutionary atonement is defined by the reality that all men are sinners in Adam. Therefore, those that belong to Christ can rightly be said to be righteous and justified in Christ. And if you take away literal Adam, literal Eden, literal fall, you take away the necessity of Christianity. That's the end result.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.